Okay. Open your Bibles to Genesis 38. For returning to normalcy for me is going back to Genesis. Back in January of 2015, I started with Genesis 1:1, and my thinking in preaching through Genesis was that Genesis is foundational. It's the beginning. And so what we find there are just foundational truths for godly living. And so what we've been trying to do is just lay those foundations out. And back about 6 weeks ago, I started with the final section of Genesis for me, which is the story or the account of Joseph's life. And so the last quarter or so of the book is all about Joseph, the man of God, and how to live for God, or what does it look like when we live for God in trying circumstances in circumstances that are completely and totally out of your control, but of course they're under God's control. And so that's what the life of Joseph is about. What I did a couple of weeks ago, you may not have noticed this, but it was important to me, I skipped over the 38th chapter of Genesis, because Genesis 38 is one of those chapters that I read it and I scratch my head and go, God, why in the world did you put that in this book? Okay? Because I personally believe that the Bible is the divinely inspired Word of God, right? And that God doesn't do anything by accident, but I read Genesis 38, and man, it just doesn't fit, because in Genesis 37, you're introduced to Joseph and, his dreams and the coat of many colors and all that other stuff, and then in Genesis, and then at the end of 37, he is sold into slavery by his brothers, and then you get to chapter 39, and now he's in slavery, and now we have all the story of Potiphar and all that other stuff. And then there's that 38th chapter, which is right there in the middle of all this Joseph business. And what you have is the story of Judah and Tamar. And when you read it, it turns your stomach. I mean, there is stuff in the Bible. I mean, you're aware of this, right? There's stuff in the Bible that is sordid and ugly and dirty and nasty and not that pleasant to read or even preach on. I don't think I ever preached a sermon or heard a sermon preached from Genesis 38. In fact, I've mentioned before that my earliest memories are my grandmother telling me stories from the Bible. She tucked me into bed at night, and I don't think she ever told me the story of Judah and Tamar, because it's not a story that you teach kids. In fact, when we read a little bit of it here in a minute, there's stuff I'm just going to have to glance over or skip over, because we have some young ears that don't need to be exposed to this mess. It kind of reminds me of this lady who came to her pastor, and she said, Pastor, I try reading the Bible, but I don't understand it, and I want to understand it. I want to know what's in there, but I just don't understand it. And he said, well, have you tried, like one of the more modern versions, like NIV or ESV or something like that, the Holman Christian or something that's written, that is translated, it's the Bible translated into modern language where we can understand it better. She said, no, I never have. I've, read the King James my whole life. And he said, well, here, try this. So he gave her like a New Living Bible or something like that. So she took it home, and the next week she brought it back and said, Pastor, do you know what's in here? I understand it now, and I don't want to hear it. Give me this thing back. Give me my King James back. If that's what's in there, I don't want to know about it. Well, she had come to Genesis 38. And by the way, that's a joke, okay? So don't anybody need to send me an email or something saying, Pastor, there's nothing wrong with the King James. I understand. I grew up with it. I love the King James translation of the Bible. I'm not dogging it or saying anything bad about it, all right? So God bless you. Go for it. It's just that it's just to make my point that there are some things in here that, we just scratch our head again and say, God, what in the world were you thinking when you put that in your Bible? And that's kind of the way Genesis 38 is for me. But here we go with a little bit of fear and trepidation. I'm going to preach from Genesis 38 today. And I'm decided to go back since I was kind of in the flow with Joseph, and so I decided to skip over this chapter. But now that I've been, you know, a little discombobulated anyway, I decided, why not? Let's just go back and see what happens. So here we go, Genesis 38, with just a little bit of fear and trepidation. To understand what's going on here, there's two things that I need to mention first, okay? The first thing is the concept or the understanding of righteousness, okay? Righteousness. To understand what's going on here, you've got to understand righteousness. What is it? Now, righteousness, you need to understand it on two different levels. One, the spiritual level, and the other, the practical level. The spiritual level is that there are none of us righteous, no, not one. That means God alone is righteous, He is right, and none of us, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, none of us stand right before God. So there are none righteous spiritually. The only way for us to become righteous is if God takes His righteousness and puts it in us. The theological word here is He imputes His righteousness on us. Or God takes His righteousness, He takes our sin away, and He does this in Christ Jesus, and He puts His righteousness, which is the sinlessness of Christ, within us. So now, when we stand before God, He sees us right and righteous before Him. He sees the righteousness of Christ, which is ours when we come to Him and give our lives to Christ Jesus, okay? So we have this imputed righteousness, we're right with God. But righteousness on a physical level is the right things that you do, or let me put it this way, if you are right on the inside, sooner or later that's got to come out, right? And so righteousness also refers to the righteous acts or the deeds or the things that we do as we live according to the Word of God or according to the law of God. That is, we take the things of God and we obey it, okay? So righteousness on a physical level is the obedience, or is our obedience to the Lord or our obedience to Christ. On a spiritual level, it's the made right with God through Christ Jesus, okay? So that's righteousness. Now, you need to keep that in mind as we go through this passage of Scripture. The second thing that you need to know, or you need to keep in mind as we look at Genesis 38, is something called levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. Now, this was an Old Testament practice that sounds weird to, you know, our modern Western ears, but it basically was a family protection act, okay? So levirate marriage went something like this. If you were a man, you took a wife, and you died before she was able to produce any offspring for you, in particular a male heir, then your closest relative, typically your brother, would take her and would produce a child through her on your behalf, okay? Because everybody needed an heir. This was one of the ways that that eternal life worked, okay? So we live on through those who come after us. And certainly in the Old Testament, before they had complete understanding in heaven and eternal life, they believed this. But God also, this is part of the law of God. And so God said, and you can read about this later, when Moses comes along and he codifies all these things, and he's basically writing out the things that God has said are His law. He's going to say that if your brother dies and he doesn't have an heir, then you'll take his wife, you'll produce an heir for him. Now, that's what the law said. That's what you're supposed to do, but it created some problems when you did that, because now this heir of your brother's would also be your heir as well, and so it kind of complicated things. And so it was something that men in particular were required to pay attention to, and the head of the house, or the patriarch, was to make sure that these things took place. But it was a very, very difficult thing to go by, and yet people did it. So this is called levirate marriage. And it was not just a practice of the day, it was a command of the Lord, okay? Now, with those two things in mind, let's go to the story. So basically, I'm going to just tell the story and then just read a couple of verses at the end. So here's the story. Judah. Judah is the fourth son of Jacob through his first wife, Leah. All right. Now remember, Leah is the one that he was tricked into marrying when he really wanted to marry Rachel, Leah's younger brother. But what he didn't know was that you can't marry the younger one until the older one's been married away. So he ended up having to marry the older daughter of his uncle Laban, Leah. So he married her first, and then he got Rachel. And Leah began to produce offspring for him. The first one was named Reuben, second one was Simeon, third one was Levi, and then Judah comes along. Now Judah is actually going to become the son who's going to receive all the promises of God, which are bound up in the Messiah. So Jesus, when he is born, is actually from the tribe. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay, and all that happens because Reuben and Simeon lose their right to do this, and then Levi becomes the priest, the priestly tribe, and so then there's Judah. He's the fourth born son. Now, Judah took a wife, we're told here in this 38th chapter, and she was a Canaanite woman. We actually don't know her name. We know her mom's name, interestingly, we're told there, but we don't know this woman's name. She produced three children for Judah, three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Okay? Onan, and Shelah. Three boys, they're sons of Judah now, through this unnamed Canaanite woman. The oldest son, gets old enough to take a wife, and he takes a wife, and her name is Tamar. Okay? She is also a Canaanite. She's a pagan girl, raised in a pagan culture. She is now, she marries into the family of God or the family of faith. Okay, the only problem is was not a very good, he was not a very good man. We don't know exactly what he did. The Bible just says that he displeased God or he did evil in the sight of God, so God put him to death. Okay, how did God put him to death? We're not told. Maybe he had cancer. Maybe he got hit by a Mack truck. Maybe a tree fell on him. We don't know. But anyway, he died. And he died without an heir. Okay, so now is gone. And there's Tamar, and she's a pagan girl. Now honestly, by right, she didn't have to participate in all that levirate marriage business because that wasn't her business, right? If she wanted to, she could go take another husband and just go off and marry somebody else. But she remained faithful to the call. She knew about what was going on here. And so Judah came to her and said, I'm going to give you my second-born son. And he is going to produce an heir for your first husband, And Tamar is like, cool, let's do that. So Onan takes Tamar. And he is required to produce an heir for his older brother, Only problem is he doesn't want to because of that that hereditary stuff. You know, this offspring is not only going to be his brother's heir, but it's going to be his heir, and that's going to complicate everything. So anyway, he knows what he's supposed to do, but he doesn't do it. Now, this part of the story that I can't really talk about it in public. If you want to read about it, it's verses 9 and 10 in this chapter, and you can go ahead and figure that out, okay? But anyway, he doesn't do what he's supposed to do. Let me just say that. And that also displeases God, and so God kills him, okay? So now, and again, we don't know what happened to him. Tree fell on him, run over by a car, whatever it was. He's dead. And now there's the third son. Now here's Judah, who's the head of the house, and by law, by this levirate marriage law, he has to take Shelah, his youngest son, and give Tamar to him so that he'll produce an offspring, right? But at this point, now Judah's not real sure about this because he's got two dead sons, and the common denominator is this woman, Tamar. And so he says, hey, Tamar, I tell you what, you go live with your daddy, your mom and daddy, and my son, this younger son, he's a little too young yet. When he gets of age, we'll take care of the levirate marriage business, okay? So again, Tamar could have gone off and married somebody. She didn't. She remained faithful. She goes to her home. She puts on the black clothes of mourning, and she waits, and she waits, and she waits, until finally she comes to realize that, you know what? This ain't ever going to happen. Judah's not going to do what he's supposed to do. Now, let me just pause right here and say, for a woman in that culture, the necessity was because she really didn't have any power or authority on her own. She needed a son to take care of her as she got older. And sons were responsible to take care of their mothers and their fathers as well. So she needs a son as much as, the levirate marriage thing requires for her to have a son to carry on his name. So she's been waiting, and she waits and waits, and it's not happening. So she decides to take matters in her own hands. So see, here's that Judah, the patriarch of the family, he's going to go shear some sheep on one occasion. And so she takes her mourning clothes off and she puts on the robes of a prostitute. Okay, she veils her face and she goes and sits in the roadway where she knows Judah is going to be passing. Judah comes along. Sure enough, she catches his eye. He goes over and says, hey, let's, take care of business. And she says, what are you going to give me? And he says, well, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a goat. And she says, that sounds pretty good. Let's have the goat. And he says, well, I don't have the goat with me. I mean, it's not like I can take my billfold out. I got a goat in my billfold. And she says, well, I tell you what, you got to give me something, kind of so that I can hang on to till the goat comes. And he says, so what? And she says, well, you've got that signet ring around your neck on a cord. And that signet ring was his mark. Whenever he engaged in business, he would put some wax on it and he would stamp that wax with his ring and it would show that that was Judah. Nobody else had a ring like that. That was his. It identified Judah. And so she said, I tell you what, give me that ring, give me your staff, which was his instrument of employment. It's what he used as he worked. And you give those things to me, and then I'll wait for the goat. So he says, okay. He gives her the signet ring. He gives her the staff and the cord for the signet ring, and they take care of this business. He goes on, and she goes back now with Judah's stuff, and she goes back to her father's house. Judah, doing what he's supposed to do, gets a goat, sends his man with the goat to pay off the woman of the evening. She's not there. He comes back, says, I don't know where she's at. Nobody knows. Nobody even has heard of a prostitute being there. And Judah says, well, don't worry about it. We'll just forget about it. Except now the trap springs. 3 months later, he hears some word. He hears a word. And the word is that Tamar is pregnant. Wow. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means she's been unfaithful to her husband, who is now dead. Now, if she had married somebody, that would be cool, but she hadn't married anybody. And so since she hadn't married anybody, she's obviously violated the law, and she has committed adultery, and adultery is punishable by death. So Judah says, let's kill that girl, all right? So bring her out here, and we are going to burn her at the stake. So they bring out Tamar. They're fixing the wood and everything. They're about to burn the steak. And she says, hey, by the way, do you want to know who the father is? Okay, who's the dad? Well, the dad is the one who owns this little signet ring that's attached to this cord and this staff. Does anybody recognize them? So there's Judah and there's Tamar. And I want to read the words that Judah says here down in verse 26. Judah recognized them. That is, he recognized the signet ring on the cord, he recognized the staff, and he said, she is more in the right than I. Or what he actually says there is, she is more righteous than I. Now remember what righteousness is. It's that imputed righteousness of God, but it's also the right acts that we do, the obedience that flows out of that imputed righteousness. She's more righteous than I, he says, since I did not give her my son Shelah. Now, in other words, she's the one that obeyed the law. I did not. That's what he's talking about here. She obeyed, I didn't. She's more righteous than I. And then it says he didn't know her intimately again. And the rest of the story is found in verse 27. I just read it because there's one name here we need to get that'll be important here in a minute. Verse 27. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twins in her womb. And as she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, and the midwife took it and tied a scarlet thread around it, announcing, this one came out first. But when he pulled his hand back and his brother came out, and then she said, you've broken out first. So he was named Perez. Perez just means to break out. Now, remember that name Perez. It's going to come back up here in just a second, okay? So he's actually the second-born son because the first one stuck his hand out. He came out then, and then the other one did, right? So verse 30, that's Perez. Verse 30, then his brother who had the scarlet thread tied to his hand came out, and he was named Zerah. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Okay, so that's the story. Now what do you do with that, right? That's the problem with the preacher. Now, I've told the story. Now I've got to say something about it. So what I want to do is I just want to give you some lessons from Tamar. I don't know what else to call this. Lessons from Tamar. And when you put all these things together, or when I put them all together for myself, it helps me to see why God put this here. Why this is the Word of God, and why God has something special for us in this place today. So here we go. Lessons from Tamar. First lesson is this. Righteousness, listen to me. Righteousness is not hereditary. Okay? Can I just say that again? Righteousness is not hereditary. Now this is very important to all of us, but especially to our young people. I want you to listen very, very carefully. In this story, Judah is the man of God, right? He's the one that grows up in the Christian family. His great-granddaddy was Abraham, right? The great man of faith. His granddaddy was Isaac, the miracle-born child, you know, the miracle child who was born when his daddy was 100 years old and everything. His father was Jacob, who came to be Israel, the one who wrestles with God and prevails. I mean, he has the spiritual heritage, right? He's the one through whom the promise is going to come now. And I think at this point, he certainly knows it. Judah is the man that you would expect. If you expect anybody in this story to be righteous, it's going to be Judah, because he's the one that's got the spiritual heritage. He has, you know, all this family and everything else. If you expect anybody in this story to act like a pagan, it's going to be the pagan Tamar. Right? Because she's a Canaanite. She didn't grow up worshiping God. She didn't grow up knowing anything about God. She didn't come to know him until she met Ur, and Ur wasn't any type of example, evidently, because God killed him, right? But now she's adopted in, or she's been brought into the family of faith, into the family of God, and evidently she had also heard these stories, and she had come to understand the importance of levirate marriage, because as I mentioned earlier, if she wanted to, she could have gone and married somebody else, and no one would have blamed her. But she chose to be obedient. She chose to stay. And when Judah says, "You're more righteous than I," it is a complete and total shock, because we would expect him to be the one to obey, and yet it is the pagan to obey. And this is what I want you to understand about this. Simply because you've got a good, godly, spiritual heritage doesn't mean that you yourself are spiritual, or doesn't mean that you're a Christian. Now, I thank God for my spiritual heritage. My dad got saved when I was 4 years old, maybe five. I actually don't remember the account. I've just heard the story. I grew up, of course, with my grandparents, and I've told you, I remember my grandmother telling me stories from the Bible, praying over me as she tucked me into bed. I personally believe that everything that I am have become is because I had a godly grandmother praying for me. God bless godly grandmothers and everything like that, right? And then my dad got saved, and so then we had a Christian home and everything else like that. And, you know, I went to church when I was a kid. I mean, every time the doors were open and, every time the doors were open, and sometimes when they weren't, we were at church and all of that. But, beloved, I want you to understand that I stand before you today, and I am a Christian, I'm a child of God, not because my grandparents loved Jesus, not because my parents were Christians or anything else. I stand before you today a Christian because there was a time in my life where I recognized that I was a sinner separated from God by my sin, and I confessed my faith in Jesus Christ. He forgave me, and he reached down into that miry pit, set me up on the rock, took my sin away, put his righteousness in me, and that's why I'm saved today. Not because a godly Christian heritage. Listen, I thank God for that, but again, at some point in my life, I could have said, you know what, I'm going to go my own way. And there have been a lot of people who have done that. There have been a lot of kids who did that. I tell you what, if you're here this morning and you've got parents that love you enough to bring you to church and pray over you and teach you and train you and work in the church and do all this, praise God. But guys, at some point, you've got to decide, am I going to follow Jesus or not? Your parents' faith will not carry you on. Your grandparents' faith will not. You've got to decide for yourself, because righteousness is not hereditary. It is imputed by Christ Jesus when you come to Him and confess your faith in Him. I can't tell you how many times I've been visiting somebody, and I'll ask them about their faith. I say, so have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? I can't tell you how many times I've asked that question, and somebody will say to me, well, my granddaddy was a Baptist preacher. Really? So have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Well, my granddaddy was a Baptist preacher. Duh. I mean, you know, that's kind of the way it is, right? If my granddaddy was a Baptist preacher, I must be all right with God, right? And, you know, honestly, it bothers me to hear that. And I'll tell you why it bothers me. Because I've got two little granddaughters, and it scares me to death that one day somebody's going to ask them, have you trusted Jesus? They're going to say, well, my granddaddy was a Baptist preacher. Wasn't a very good one, but he was a Baptist preacher, right? I mean, listen, I've come to realize that I can't save my grandchildren. My righteousness is not good enough for them. They're going to have to choose for themselves. They're going to have to decide, are they going to follow Christ or not? Listen, everybody in your family can be a Baptist preacher, and you can spend eternity in hell if you don't know Jesus. Do you understand? Righteousness is not hereditary. And in this particular story, it's crazy that it's the pagan who demonstrates righteousness and not the man who grew up in church. Okay? That's the first lesson from Tamar. Righteousness is not hereditary. Second thing is this. Faith is not selective. Faith is not selective. And by that, what I mean is, you can't decide the things of God that you're going to follow or the things that you're going to obey and the things that you're not, okay? You either take it all or nothing. See, this was Judah's problem. This was Onan's problem. Did they love God? I don't have any doubt that they did. Did they believe God? Did they understand the commands of God? Sure. They understand all that stuff about levirate marriage? Yeah. Yeah, no doubt. Would they even have said, you know, this is right and good and holy and pure, these are things that we need to do? Yeah, right. But when push came to shove, when it came down to it, they said, you know what, we're not going to do that because it's not, it might not be good for the bottom line or something bad might happen. In other words, so in other words, I've got the purposes of God, I've got the commands of God, I've got the promises of God, but I'm just going to go this far and I'm not going to go any further, right? So here's this pagan girl again. We wouldn't expect anything from her, and yet she went all the way. She took faith to the limit. And beloved, faith always goes to the limit if it's true faith. You don't select what you will believe or won't believe. You don't select what you're going to obey or what you're not going to obey. When God says it, that's it. You do it. This is what faith does. And I mention this because we're living in a time in which, people have a tendency to think, well, if I believe it, that's okay, and if I don't believe it, that's okay, or what I think is right, and if it's right for me, it may not be right for you, but what's right for you may not be right for me, but we just kind of pick and choose, and we decide that whatever is that we think, then that's, you know, what we'll believe, and that's how we'll go. But beloved, faith didn't work that way. I mean, it didn't work for Abraham. If God had said, okay, Abraham, I want you to walk with me by faith, we're going to go to the promised land. If halfway there, he said, you know what, I think I've believed enough, and I'm not going to go any further, and so I'm going to turn aside here. Maybe the promises of God are here. He never would have made it to the promised land. We never would have heard about him. See, faith doesn't stop halfway. If it does, it's not faith. Partial obedience is disobedience. There's a really interesting story in 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's one of those that whenever I read it, I just laugh because it's the story of Saul when Samuel came to him and said, hey, Saul, I want you to go to the Amalekites. This is God's word. Go to the Amalekites and completely destroy them. Wipe everything out. Don't let anything live. Saul says, I got you, man. I'm with you. So he goes to the Amalekites. He defeats the Amalekite king. And Samuel comes up and says, so did you do everything? And Saul says, man, I obeyed to the letter. I did everything. And about that time, and this is the funny part of the story, right? About that time that Saul says, I did everything I was supposed to do. You hear this. And Samuel says, what was that? Saul goes, oh, well, I mean, I didn't show you everything. I mean, you know, we've got some animals that we kept because we're going to worship God with those things, right? I mean, so yeah, sure, God said destroy everything, but we know that, you know, we've got this stuff over here that we needed to keep because we want to worship God, and we were sure that God would understand, you know. So we obeyed completely, but, you know, not completely, just mostly completely, right? I mean, and that's 1 Samuel chapter 15, and it's hilarious because we do the same thing. Oh yeah, God, I know that this is the way I'm supposed to conduct business, and I know, you know, you've got some biblical principles in here about conducting business, but that doesn't really work in the world, so I know that you won't mind if I just kind of fudge the books a little bit or I do something a little bit different, because after all, I've got to get along, right? I mean, isn't that the way we work? Or God, yeah, marriage. Okay, I know I'm supposed to love my wife like Christ loved the church, but, you know, she's not submitting to me like she's supposed to submit to me. I know I'm supposed to submit to my husband, but, you know, he's not anybody that I can respect. And so what we do is we say, well, God, I know all these things are right, but, you know, I just can't do them for whatever reason, right? So we take faith just part of the way. By the way, can I just pause right here? Because I heard something from Tony Evans this past week, directed to the men, just meant a lot to me. And, you know, most of us guys say, I want my wife to submit to me. And this has nothing to do with sermon, by the way. But we say, I want my wife to submit to you. And this is what Tony Evans said. He said, guys, you know where your wife learns submission? They learn submission by watching you submit to Christ. Ask yourself this question. If your wife submitted to you in the same way that you submitted to Christ, what kind of submitter would she be? Okay? Again, now back to the sermon. That was just kind of an interlude there. It just popped into my mind. But this is what we do, right? I mean, it's kind of like tithing, right? I know what God says about giving, and I'm going to be faithful, but that 10%, God, you know that if I give that 10%, then I'm not going to have enough left, so I know it's going to be all right with you because I'm going to do something better with it. You know, I'm going to take care of my family, whatever it is, and so I'm just going to hang on to that 10%, even though your word says, and by the way, I was talking to a guy, this thing's just popping in my mind. I was talking to a guy this past week, one of our men, and I was talking about my dad, and he said, you know, what I really appreciated about Brother Seeley was he just always said it the way it was, and he would always say that if you're not tithing, you're robbing God. You know where he got that at? Malachi chapter 3, by the way, just saying. But that's what we do, right? I mean, we justify our disobedience because it just won't work out, and we're sure that God will understand. But faith goes all the way, beloved. If God says it, that's what we do. Faith is not selective. Okay, last thing. Lessons from Tamar. Grace is not exclusive. Okay. Grace is not exclusive. Now, I want to fast forward just a minute to Matthew chapter 1, first book in the Bible. And in Matthew chapter 1, or first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, Matthew lays out for us the lineage of Jesus, okay? Right? Now watch this. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez. Remember? Perez, right? Judah fathered Perez and his twin, because Perez was a twin, right? Don't forget Perez. He's the one that broke out by Tamar. And then Perez fathered Hezron, and then you go on down until you get to Jesus. Now watch this. In the lineage of the Lord Jesus, and remember who Jesus was, right? Jesus is the salvation of the world. Jesus is the Son of God, right? Come in the flesh, born of a virgin. In the lineage of Jesus is a Canaanite pagan girl named Tamar. Isn't that interesting? You mean God can take a Canaanite pagan girl and bring the salvation of the world through her? Now, what in the world would you call that? Grace? grace. Unexpected, unexplainable, unimaginable grace. A Canaanite pagan girl. It was Billy Sunday who used to say that God is the only one that can hit a straight lick with a crooked stick. And Tamar was certainly a crooked stick. She was a pagan Canaanite girl, and yet God used this Canaanite pagan girl who was more righteous than the man of God who grew up in the Christian home. I mean, you know, who actually listened to what God had to say, had faith in what God had to say, obeyed what God had to say. And Judah said, she's more righteous than I am. God took that one that he had worked in her life and brought about the salvation of the world through her. Beloved, this is grace. I'll say it again. Grace is not exclusive. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, or where you've come from. God's grace is not only available, it is sufficient. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't get it for yourself. It's just given by God, and all you do is receive it. And if that weren't true, then none of us in this place would be saved. Heard a story about a man named Samuel Colgate. He was sitting in church one day, and this was many years ago, several centuries ago, actually. And the preacher preached a powerful sermon that Sunday, and there was a prostitute in the church. And man, she came with the conviction of God. She came walking down the aisle, just tears falling down her face. She knelt at the altar, and she was miraculously and powerfully converted. And saved by the Lord Jesus that day. So she spoke to the pastor, and the pastor now had to present her to the church for membership. And she's a prostitute, right? And you got all these good, nice, you know, church-going folks sitting there in their suits and everything. And so he kind of hesitated, and he's not sure that, you know, she's the kind that really needs to be joining our church and everything. And so he said, you know what, we're gonna be doing some counseling, a little more counseling. We're going to postpone the vote on whether to receive her, you know, in the church, okay? Well, Samuel Colgate, who was a member of the church sitting there, he stood up and he said, Pastor, I'll give you his exact words. He wrote this out. He said, we prayed for God to save sinners, but we forgot to tell him which kind. We should repent of this oversight and tell God that even though he has obviously saved this woman, that we don't want her here. Well, at that, the church just, I mean, revival hit the church, right? And so they began confessing sin and repenting, and people got saved, and they let her in the church. You know, the interesting thing about grace is that the ones that God saves is so amazing. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. You know, the guy who wrote that song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet It Sounds, Saved a Wretch Like Me, John Newton, he said that, you know, there's going to be three things that are just going to be so amazing about heaven. He said one is going to be who is there. Two is going to be who's not there that we expected to be there. And three is going to be the fact that I'm there. That's going to be an amazing thing about heaven. This is grace. It's not exclusive. You know what? It's for you. And I'll say it again. It doesn't matter who you are, what color your skin are, what color your skin is, or what you've done, or where you've been. Doesn't matter what your parentage is, how many times you've ever been in church. This may be the first time you ever walked into church. Listen, God's grace is sufficient for you right now. That means that you can be saved. You can be made right with God, just like Tamar was. Unexpectedly. And maybe she wasn't even expecting it, but just all of a sudden she finds herself right with God. Beloved, this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves you so much that he came and gave his life for you. On a cross, he who knew no sin became sin for you, that in you might become the righteousness, or in him you might become the righteousness of God. This may very well be the greatest lesson from Tamar, that even a poor, miserable Canaanite pagan girl could be used by God to bring about the salvation of the world. And if he can do that, he could probably even save you and maybe even use you to do something wonderful in his kingdom as well. Father, I want to thank you for your grace and mercy that is sufficient and that never fails. And I pray today, Lord, that as you just move in this place, and as Lord, your word just penetrates our hearts and just soaks in, and Lord, as we recognize who we are and who you are, and God, instead of turning away, we turn to you. God, I pray that your sweet salvation and your grace would just flow freely here today, and that not one of us would be left behind. God, that everybody walking out the door might rejoice in you and the righteousness of Christ. Lord, take over right now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand together, and Brother Mike's going to lead us in just a hymn of invitation.